I'll be reading from the beginning of Joel chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that there is deliverance, there is salvation in Mount Zion, that Christ, who died upon the cross of Calvary, provides to us that deliverance, that salvation, that hope, that eternal life. Lord, we praise you for the meat, the milk, the food of your word, which we can partake of this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he comes. Lord, just give him grace to hide behind the cross, to depend upon your strength, and Lord, to glorify Christ. Lord, just bless in our hearing and reception of your word, that we would be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, open-minded to your truth, like the Thessalonians who received your word as it is the word of God and not the word of men. Lord, give us a reverence, a humility, a brokenness, and an obedience. We pray your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we come to Joel 2 this morning, I wanted Victor to read the whole chapter, because even though we're just going to deal with the first 17 verses this morning, the first 17 verses are about the judgment of God, about what to do when you're in a nation that has turned from God, has rebelled against God, has hated God. And as we speak of that this morning, I also wanted us to be aware and to remember that there's promises that God will restore. There's promises that He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So even as we consider what to do in a time of a nation that's under judgment, we shouldn't despair, because God will restore, God will renew, God will draw His people to Himself. But today we're going to talk about the negative side of that. Today we're going to talk about what happens before then and what the people of God are supposed to do in those circumstances. So last week, as we dealt with Joel 1, we heard of the great judgment that had come upon Israel. How everything was consumed, how God had sent the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust. Everything had been eaten. There was nothing that had not been stripped. The bark of trees had been stripped. But all those prophecies were in past tense. All those were things that had happened. And Joel is just declaring what had happened and what it meant. Prophecy, right, is two things. There's foretelling, saying this is God, this is what He does, this is His character. And there's foretelling, this is what is going to come to pass. And the first chapter is primarily, although there is a verse that's in future tense, it's primarily about this is what happened and this is why God did it. But the second chapter is not like that. The second chapter is this is what is going to happen. He had explained what God was doing by causing such destruction to come. In chapter 2 is, God is still going to send more judgment. God is still going to judge sin. In Isaiah 1, 13 through 15, it says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We don't know the exact time frame, but it's Israel hasn't changed. Judah hasn't changed. The worship of God is a false worship that's displeasing to God. Not pleasing to God, but displeases God. And so Joel understands that just like before the locusts came and destroyed everything so that they couldn't offer a grain offering, they couldn't offer a drink offering, God is going to do it again because their worship is still displeasing to God. And that's what God calls us to do, is to worship Him. That's why He calls us His people. The focus of that call is not us. The focus of that call is to worship the living God. And so if that worship is false, we should expect the chastening of the Lord. Acts of worship towards a God who you despise. You despise Him because you do not want to keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, to keep His commandments. If you despise that God and you despise Him by saying, I do not want to hear what you have to say to me. I do not want to hear what you would have me to do. Then don't think your worship will ever be pleasing to Him. Expect the locusts to come and eat everything. Expect destruction to come upon you. Because we're here to worship that living God. So this week in Joel, we're going to hear that even though they had such destruction, the judgment wasn't complete. God is going to strike them again. And now Joel is not warning of explaining what has come to pass, but he's warning what will come to pass. They didn't repent after the first judgment, after the first chastisement, so they should expect further chastisement. All the fathers in the room should understand how this works. This isn't difficult. When your child disobeys and you use the rod on him and he continues in the same disobedience, what do? You use the rod on him again. This is a picture. We know this is a picture from Hebrews 12. This is a picture how God the Father deals with His children. Yes, Joel is a prophet. Joel is foretelling. Joel is saying this is going to come to pass. But we can sit in modern America and it doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take brilliance to look and say, is God going to chasten our nation? Is God going to bring destruction upon it? Of course He will. He's a loving Father. He's a righteous judge. He's just. And He cannot abide in iniquity. It doesn't take a special revelation other than the special revelation of God's Word to understand this. And so even as we read Joel, and we understand in Joel 2 that he's saying, this is what's going to come, this is what's going to happen, we shouldn't just sit back and say, we can't tell what's going to happen in our nation. We can. If we despise God, if we worship Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him, you can expect judgment to come. This is what God does. He's a righteous King and a loving Father. To do anything else would be against the character of God. In this case, we also read in Isaiah 1, 5 through 6, even this morning as we recited, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. When Joel's writing, that hasn't happened yet. That God is not looking at them yet. He's saying, I am going to send locusts back. I am going to send chastisement back. I am going to strike you again. He's still calling them to repentance. He's still calling them to return. May we see the chastisement of the Lord. May we see what happens around us as coming from the hand of God so that we don't become so filled with bruises and wounds and putrefying sores that it doesn't matter if He strikes us again. Are our hearts so hard against God that we don't see His judgments? When we say there's a flu season, that's what we're saying. When we say there's a hurricane season, that's what we're saying. That this is just natural. This is just normal. Not that this is chastisement from God. How should we repent? God says diseases are a judgment. Natural disasters are not natural. They're from the hand of God. Do we see the things that happen in the world is from a father who chastens his people? Or do we think the world's sovereign over God? Joel's here to tell us the world is not sovereign over God. God controls every single thing in the world. Are we so hard-hearted? Are we so bruised that we see the chastening of the Lord and we don't even see it as chastening anymore? In this passage, Joel is saying, God is still chastening, and they need to see the chastening. May God open our eyes to chastening that comes upon us. May we not be blind and just be stricken and not turn. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them, and from behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So blow the trumpet. That's what Joel is commanding them to do. And this is plural. You know, in the King James it says, blow ye the trumpet. This isn't just one person that's supposed to do this. This isn't just Joel that's supposed to stand there and give the warning. This is the responsibility of the priests of God. And we know what a trumpet's for from the Old Testament. There's three primary uses for a trumpet. One is to call people together to worship. Another is to sound an alarm, to warn people of what's coming. And the third is to direct in battle. So Joel repeats himself here by saying, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. He's repeating himself to show emphasis, a normal form of Hebrew poetry. And so we know what this trumpet's for. This trumpet is to be an alarm. This trumpet is to warn the people of what is coming, warn the people of the judgment that the day of the Lord is coming. We don't need special revelation to know that we have the same responsibility. We don't need God to tell us, say these words. We don't need those words from God. We already know that we are living in a nation that deserves the judgment of God. Are we going to be willing to blow the trumpet? Are we willing to sound the alarm? Are we so concerned about what people think about us that we don't care that we live in a nation where God's judgment will destroy our neighbors? God's judgment will cause havoc in our society. Unless we turn and repent as a society, not just individually, but as a society, we should expect the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord means a day when God comes in His wrath and judges. There have been many days of the Lord. And there will be more days of the Lord. Because God still judges nations. God still judges communities. God is still a God who, while He is long-suffering, He is a God of wrath. Are we willing to blow the trumpet? Are we willing to sound the alarm? When as a nation we say that two men can marry, even though God gets to define what marriage is, and no man can change it? Do we warn that this will bring destruction on our nation? Do we blow the trumpet knowing that when innocent blood is poured out in the ground, God judges? He has been long-suffering. We've killed, 50 million people? Do you realize we need to sound the trumpet? We need to raise the alarm. We are a nation that God has been long-suffering with us. He has been patient with us. But the day of the Lord is at hand. It might be 50 years from now, but the day of the Lord is at hand. He will come and judge this nation unless we repent from the wickedness in His eyes. Israel had gone through this locust. They had received the chastisement of the Lord so that there was no living thing there, no living plant there. But still they didn't turn. They were still blind. They still didn't say, we need to change our ways. We need to worship Him not with our lips, but with our hearts. Do we recognize our need to cry out to our nation for the same thing? You look at 9/11 and people started to go to church for a few weeks. They cried out to God for a few weeks. Did that please God or did that anger God? God doesn't want lip service. God wants people that have a heart to love Him. That's what He calls us to. We should expect more judgment. Are we willing to say that and warn our neighbors, or do we not care about them? When we see the judgment of God, do we act any differently than Israel did? Do we act any differently and say, unless we repent, we should expect the same? That was Joel's message. That should be our message. And not just to the believers, although it includes the believers. It includes those who take the name of Christ, who say they're a Christian. It includes them. Do we say, unless you repent, you should expect judgment? Or do we say, Jesus is love? The great I Am, who was and is and always will be, does not change. He still judges iniquity. Joel specifically calling the priests to blow the trumpets. They're the ones who have been given the command, the responsibility to have the trumpets. In Numbers 10, 2 through 8 says, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered, the call for them to begin their... For when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow and not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Let's make sure we understand who's responsible to blow this trumpet, who's responsible to sound the alarm, who's responsible to call the people to gather. It's not those who don't know God. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, as it says in 1 Peter. We're the priests. We're the ones that have the responsibility to blow the trumpet. The people who don't know God don't have any responsibility to declare judgment is coming. The people who have the responsibility to declare judgment is coming are those who know God, those who are His people. And don't think it's just my responsibility as an elder, as a pastor. It's not just my responsibility. It's every priest's responsibility. And any of you that know Christ are a priest. And you have the responsibility to blow the trumpet. You have the responsibility to sound the alarm. Will you do it or will you remain silent? Will you intercede in this way between God and the unbelievers around you to say, turn before He comes and breaks forth and destroys you? This doesn't mean it's a hysterical message, but it is the same message as John the Baptist. Repent before the coming day of the Lord. And understand, again, I said before, there's lots of days of the Lord. Days of the Lord are when God comes in judgment, and He comes and came in judgment towards Israel multiple times. He comes in judgment in 70 AD. He's come in judgment on nations after that. And ultimately, all of these point to the final great day when Jesus Christ returns. And He will judge those. He will judge the living and the dead. We need to be proclaiming not just the ultimate day, but that there's other days. God gives a foretaste. Every time there's a flood, every time there's a hurricane, every time there's an epidemic, all these should be reminders that God judges. Do we proclaim that? Do we warn people? Do we sound the alarm? We have a responsibility to declare that that judgment is coming, not when it's complete, but when we see the first signs of it. We have the responsibility when we see God's hand upon us. And read Romans 1, and you should see God's hand of judgment is upon this nation. Sodomy is not something that God judges. It is actually a sign of God's judgment, which He also judges. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So He turns them over. It's a sign of being turned over and turned away from God. Are we sounding the alarm? Are we making it hard for people not to retain God in their knowledge? So what do we proclaim? We should proclaim that all the inhabitants of the land should tremble. Because God is just. And He is long-suffering. But He will not wait forever. Joel's warning to them is that they'll receive another judgment by locusts. I don't think that we have prophetic vision so that we can say this is what the judgment will look like. But we have the ability to say the judgment will come. We have the promises of God to say the judgment will come. And so Joel is warning them that they'll receive another judgment by locusts. And I think as you read this, you know, again, there's a lot of interpretive challenges in Joel. But I think as you read this, he's talking that locusts will come, but these locusts, I think, are physical locusts, but they're also a picture of other judgments that will come. Because from the north, the Assyrians will come. and destroy Israel and wipe it out as a nation and destroy all of Judah except for Jerusalem. The Babylonians will come and leave the land desolate. And finally, the Romans will come and destroy the land again and remove all the people from off the land. But I think these warnings start with this picture of just removing the vegetation. The people will be removed later. But God's first judgment, His picture, is just removing every scrap of vegetation. God can make lands desolate. And it talks about darkness. The day of the Lord will be associated with darkness. There'll be so many locusts that come that they'll be dark enough to blot out the sun. And again, as you go back to Exodus and the plagues in Egypt, we need to make sure we connect these. They were in Egypt, and Egypt was judged by God, which is why Israel left. It was left desolate. And now God is putting those same plagues on Egypt, on Israel. Exodus 10, 14 through 15 says, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." That same plague where God sent it on the Egyptians because their hearts were far from God. When God says, "Let my people go so that they can go out in the desert to worship me," the Egyptians said no, and the plagues came upon them. And now, because the people of God are not worshiping Him, the plagues are coming upon Israel. And it talks about how it will be a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And the clouds aren't there, and I think that the clouds are giving the wrong picture. I think it's more like the morning spread over the mountain. It will be like the sunrise, and you see the rays of light shoot out. That's what the locusts will be like. They'll be like they'll burst onto the scene, and they'll spread out throughout the land. There'll be this swarm of locusts. A people will come, a nation of locusts. Never such after them. It said the same thing as the plague in Egypt, and so I think the reference there is more never such after them in that place, in that land. Never will Israel be judged like this again with the same kinds of locusts. Then he throws in for many successive generations. And I do believe that it's still locusts that are being described here, but they're typifying, they're showing what God is going to do with men too. Because He will send the Babylonians. And they will come and they will leave the land desolate. And then there'll be 500 years, give or take. And God will come back through the Roman army. And He will destroy them again. Both of them will ravage the land and leave it desolate. Here's what Jeremiah 25 says about the Babylonian destruction. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, in perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God will send men that will create a different desolation, a desolation so that there won't be men there. There's lots of references to 70 AD too. Daniel 9:26 would be one. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. God will cause such desolation in Israel that there'll just be a few ships that get sent back to Egypt. They came out as many, and they'll be sent back as few. So then he gives a picture of what the locust will look like. It'll be like a fire that consumes everything. A fire, think of it like a field that catches on fire. If anybody's ever seen this, they spread incredibly quickly. Where you have a field that can be filled with ripe grain and it catches on fire and it just burns and spreads. This is what the locusts will look like. Where when they come up, it will be a lush garden. And when they leave, it will be nothing. Remember this, you know, it uses the term the Garden of Eden. Remember, this is the land of milk and honey. When we think of the Middle East, we don't think of a land of milk and honey because God has sent His desolations to it. It is desolate now. But that wasn't what was happening here. That wasn't what it was like here. What it was like here is still the land where the grapes had to be carried on a stave between two shoulders because God has not sent His judgment upon them. So it's like the Garden of Eden. It's fruitful, it's productive, and God wipes it out like that. He wipes it out like that. Don't think that our wealth and our plenty can't disappear overnight. Israel could sit there and they could look at all that we have. We'll never go hungry. And in a day, they'll be starving. Strong is the one who executes His word. He can take everything away in a moment. We need to make sure we understand the speed of God's judgment. Don't think that when God's judgment comes, then we'll have time to warn our neighbors. Don't think that when God's judgment starts, that's when we can go and tell the unbeliever they must repent. It's too late then. Now's the time to sound the alarm. Now's the time to blow the trumpet. Don't think when He whets His glittering sword that that's the time. That's the time to start speaking. You need to speak before then. Deuteronomy 32, 40 through 42 says, "For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies." Now's the time to warn. Not then. Then's too late. And He is talking about judging Judah there. But that still is true. That still is what God does. We don't have time to warn when God's patience is run out. When He sends forth His hosts, it's too late. Now's the time to warn. Deuteronomy 4, 24 through 26 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren who have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." When God decides to judge, it's too late. And that's Moses sounding forth the trumpet 1,400 years before it happens. Don't think it's too early to sound forth the trumpet either. It's never too early. But it can easily be too late. Verse verses 4 through 11. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And again, this is another description of locusts. Just how unstoppable the hosts of the Lord are. They're like swift steeds. They make a noise like a chariot. They can overcome mountains. They devour everything in their path. They're like a people set in battle array. One of the reasons that I don't think that this passage is actually talking about the judgment by the Chaldeans or the judgment by the Romans is because armies aren't like people in battle array. They are people in battle array. But this is what locusts are like. And it's very odd, right? We talked about last week how there's chewing locusts, swarming locusts, crawling locusts, consuming locusts. But there's another kind of locust called marching locusts. And lots of people, you search marching locusts on Google, and what you'll find is a whole bunch of articles written by scientists trying to explain this phenomenon, how you'll have all these insects, and once they reach a certain number, all of a sudden they start to fly in rows, in columns. They start to work together. They go from this random, disorderly mass to an army. And when they switch from that swarm to an army, they're called marching locusts. And it's not like, right, they're marching locusts. They're not like the locusts, or they're not like an army where they start to fight with one another. They're in ranks, they're in columns, and they stay in their ranks and they stay in their columns. So what's the people response? The people is to writhe in pain. And I don't think this is physical pain. Because a locust doesn't actually hurt you. But it would sure frighten you. If you saw, there's no grocery store that you go to if your field's consumed. You see the locust coming and you recognize famine is here. You squirm in pain. You writhe in pain. You know the destruction is coming. If a farmer sees locusts to the number that they darken the sky, they know that they're finished for that year. Their crop is gone. Their faces are drained of color, either because of fear of what will come or because of the famine. That their faces will be drained of color. And then he describes them in terms that give a sense of hopelessness, right? You can set up walls and it doesn't matter, the locusts will come over them. They won't break ranks. They'll just keep advancing. There's nothing you can do to stop them. When an army breaks ranks, it doesn't move forward anymore. The locusts don't break ranks. They just keep moving forward. And they don't fight with each other. And think about it when you think about Gideon. Right? Gideon takes the 300 men and they blow trumpet, and what happens? The Midianites all kill themselves. It's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen here. They're not going to hit one another. They don't push one another. and weapons don't affect them. Think about swinging a weapon at a locust. They'll dodge between it. They'll dodge that sword without any problem. They won't die. Cities won't be able to stop them any more than the country. They can go up walls. They can go into homes. They can crawl in through the windows like a thief. This is the army that God sends forth, the Lord of hosts. An army of these weak insects, where anybody can grab one of these insects and kill it without any problem. But it's an unstoppable army. The earth quakes before them. I think here probably earth, the word for earth and land are the same word. I think land would probably be a better translation. This isn't saying everything in the earth quakes. It's that land is going to quake before them. And this could be, you know, referring to the inhabitants, that they're filled with fear, or it could be just that because there's going to be so many locusts on the ground, it's going to look like the ground's moving, like it's quaking, as they consume everything. The heavens tremble. That word tremble means to undulate, right? To wave, to shake. There's going to be so many locusts in the sky, it will look like the whole sky is shaking. And the sun, moon, and stars will grow dark. In the same language is used in reference to the judgment that will come on Babylon in Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So this is a picture of the judgment by locusts, but we shouldn't think that this isn't a picture of the judgment when the Babylonians come in, when the Romans come in, when the Assyrians come in, because in every case, the sun, moon, and stars darkening is a picture that authorities will lose all their power. And so you have that typifying it by the locusts being such a huge swarm that you can't see the sun, moon, and stars, but it's also a picture of the loss of authorities. And here it's probably referring to both. There's nothing the high priest can do about this. There's nothing the elders can do to stop this army. There's nothing the generals can do. And the Lord gives voice to his army. Understand the picture here is those locusts are coming because God commanded them to come. He commands the locusts, he commands the Assyrians, he commands the Babylonians, he commands the Romans, he commands all of them to attack his people. That judgment is because God chose to judge. He's the Lord of hosts, and he has many armies he can send. He can send armies of locusts, he can send armies of men, he can send armies of angels. He can send a wind that dries everything out and everything dies. Don't mess with that God. For strong is the one who executes his word. For strong is the one who executes his word. These are simple insects, each one so weak that they can do nothing. But when God sends them forth, he can send them forth in such numbers that they will destroy a nation. If God sends forth locusts to destroy, if he gives voice to his army, they will destroy. Understand the picture here. It's really important that we get this. For strong is the one who executes his word. God is able to fulfill every word of Scripture. And every word of Scripture is not a promise of a blessing. There's lots of words of Scripture that are promises of destruction. And don't think that anybody can stop the Lord from executing His word. He will make it come to pass. Both the blessings and the cursings will come to pass. Strong is the one who executes His word. When we read the warnings in Scripture, never pass by them and say, this won't happen. No, strong is the one who executes His word. It will happen. He has the strength to cause it to happen. Don't think any man can thwart the word of God. For strong is the one who executes His word. He will cause every word to be fulfilled. Every promise of God. And think about this in practical, simple terms. Like in Haggai 1, 6 and 7. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God can cause all these things to happen. He can cause it that you eat a big meal and you starve to death. God can cause it that you earn a huge salary and you're impoverished. There's a lot of people in America that can testify to that. They make a lot of money, but they're slaves to the bank. Don't think God can't fulfill His curses. Strong is the one who executes His word. If we rebel, we should expect Him to execute His word. If we obey, we should expect Him to execute His word. He has every ability to fulfill His word. Do not fear man, fear God. Because man is completely in the hand of God. There's nothing that man can do to you except if God causes him to do so. God will bless those who He blesses, and He will curse those who He curses, and no one can stop Him. If He can destroy a nation with weak insects, don't think, but God's word won't be fulfilled here. It will be. Trust. Strong is the one who executes His word. How do you doubt that in your life? Do you go to websites that you know you shouldn't go to? And you think, nothing's going to happen. Don't kid yourself. Strong is the one who executes His word. Maybe you decide that you shouldn't give to the church. You'll just steal from God. Yeah, that's really smart. Strong is the one who executes His word. Maybe you'll say, when my boss is watching, I'll work hard, but as soon as he walks out of the room, I'll start messing around and playing. I'll be an eye pleaser, as it talks about in Ephesians 6. And then you wonder why you don't have any success. Strong is the one who executes His word. Do you really think that God doesn't know? Do you really think that God doesn't act on what He knows? Do you really think that He's not strong to execute His word? He will cause it to pass. He will fulfill every promise of cursing and every promise of blessing, He will fulfill. That's why we can have hope in Romans 8, 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? When you're out in the marketplace and saying, this is what I should say, and then you say, but it won't be taken well, remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you're saying, but if I don't lie like my boss told me to, I'll lose my job. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that He is strong to execute His word? Are you worried about being on God's side? On doing the things God would have you to do? On obeying God? Are you more afraid of obeying man? Trust that God judges that. And that He will judge that. In the context here of Him being strong to execute judgment or to execute His word, the context of this is judgment. It's not blessing. The context of this is God coming to judge. He has done this many times in the history of the earth, from Noah's flood to the plagues of Egypt, to the judgment of the northern kingdom by Assyria. God will fulfill His word. Exodus 19:21-24. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them. Be prepared for the day where God breaks out. It is a horrific thing when God breaks out in judgment. God constrains His wrath. But don't think, because He's a long-suffering God, that that wrath will be constrained forever. He will fulfill His promises. He will fulfill His judgments. And no one can endure if the Lord breaks out against them. He constrains His wrath, but at times He lets it go forth, and no one can endure it. Have we warned those who we know about the day of the Lord? Have we warned those we know that there is a day where judgment will come? Let's not presume on God's long-suffering, because He promises that He will avenge. Verses 12-14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is what the response should be to pending catastrophe. To turn to the Lord, and not with lip service, not with a show, not like what America did after the towers collapsed in New York, but with a heart towards God. He is strong and able to bless you, but He's also all-knowing, and He knows whether your heart is truly towards Him or is towards the world. Don't think that you can just do a show of repentance and that will cause Him to relent. If you're feeling the chastening of the Lord for your sin, and if you're not now, if you are a Christian, there will be a point where you feel the chastening of the Lord for your sin. It's promised in Hebrews 12. It's promised that we will feel the chastening of the Lord. Never think at those times where you're feeling the chastening of the Lord that you can just make the right motions, that you can just say the right words, that you can pretend to repent, and God will remove the chastening for that. That's not how it works. God knows all things. A child might be able to deceive his earthly father and convince his earthly father that his heart is really towards him. doesn't work that way with God the Father. He is never deceived. He knows exactly where your heart is towards Him. God doesn't want the signs of repentance. He wants repentance. He doesn't demand that we put on a show for Him and pretend like we've repented. He demands that we repent and we change and we turn to Him. And there are outward signs, but it starts with an inward heart change. It starts with turning to God. And there's outward signs, right? Fasting. And as Jonathan said last week, fasting is not just about not eating. They'll fast because the locust ate everything in terms of not eating. But that has nothing to do with turning towards God. I've gotten busy enough at times that I haven't eaten for a couple of days. That wasn't fasting to the Lord. Fasting to the Lord means you afflict your soul. You come and intentionally constrain your flesh to say, God, You're more important than my flesh. It's a time of humility. It's a time of falling down before the Lord and humbling yourself, making yourself weak to say, Lord, You are strong. Fasting is about testifying to your reliance on God. It's not about going without food, although you do go without food as part of it. So fasting, weeping, emotion's valid, right? We tend to look and think that emotion is invalid, but then you read Paul, and I realize how far short I fall. Do you care enough about your sin to weep over it? Do you care enough about the sin in the church to weep over it? Do you care enough about the sin in our nation to weep over it? This is a sign of really caring about sin, of really being afflicted by the sin that's around us. Paul weeps night and day. Are our hearts so hard that we never weep over the sin of our brothers and sisters, of our own sin, of the sin of our nation? Sign of repentance, a sign of softness of heart, is to weep over these things. Do we care enough? And then mourning. And mourning isn't just sorrowing. It's sorrowing for a purpose. It's about recognizing sin for what it is. It's about recognizing that your sin is offensive to a perfect God. That as a child, you have done what's displeasing in the sight of your Heavenly Father. Of a people that have a responsibility to honor the King of Kings. That as a nation, we've spit in His face. True mourning is not mourning over the consequences of sin. True mourning is mourning over the sin. Because a sin is an offense against God. We're commanded to rend our hearts, not our garments. It's easy to rend your garments. It's easy to have this outward show. It's easy to tear your clothes and pretend like you're repenting. It can be very dramatic. And it's not always wrong. We see this in the apostles, or Barnabas and Paul, in Acts 14:14-15. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." Out of sorrow, Paul and Barnabas rent their garments so that others would understand how wicked this was that they were going to worship them. But let's not put on an outward show unless there's a purpose. The question is, have we done it in our hearts? God wants the heart to be rent. God wants our sin to be before us in our heart and for us to turn from our sin in our heart, for us to mourn with true mourning about the sin that surrounds us, about the perversity of our culture. Do you see the things the way God sees them? Do you die to yourself and your view of the world and see it how God views it? So what does it mean to rend our heart? And this is a work that only God can do. God is the one that takes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. But it doesn't mean that we don't all have the responsibility to do it. All have the responsibility to seek after God, to pursue God, to understand how God views our sin. Even as believers, we need to ask ourselves, how have we hardened our heart against God? What passages in Scripture have you read and said, I think this is what God is telling me to do, and then you walk away and don't do it? Rend your heart and not your garments. May we all have a bigger vision of who God is. May we all have a bigger vision of how offensive our sin is to God. May we all rend our hearts. Brothers, sisters, where have you allowed pride in your hearts to rise up against God? Where have you allowed pride to rise up and say, I'm going to do it my way and not God's way? Where have you let pride rise up in your heart so that you say, I'm going to ignore His word in this area? Where have you let pride rise up in your heart so that you made peace with things that God says are sins? And you say, they're not that bad. May we open our eyes and see those things today. May we rend our hearts. May we tear the pride out of our hearts and say, God, show me. God, reveal to me. God, grant me a soft heart. May we get over ourselves and start to seek God more faithfully. But then there's a promise made, right? For He is gracious and merciful. So repentance is available to all who will turn. And yes, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses will never turn unless God awakens them. But if you're not a slave to sin today, don't treat sin as if it has power over you. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross, was to break the power of sin. Don't think that you can't repent today. Don't think that the Holy Spirit is too small to be able to turn you from sin. That is not God. That is not God. The power of sin is broken. Act like it. Walk like it. Trust in it. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is He has the power to make holy. He has the power to make holy. He has the power to make people righteous. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Do you cry out to God for help in that? He's slow to anger. Think about it. God puts up with Israel for something like 1,400 years. And even when there were just a few righteous men in the days of Noah, He puts up with the world for 100 years before He judges it. He is slow to anger. But never rely on His slowness to anger to say the day of the Lord will not come, for it will come. He shows great kindness to those who repent, to those who turn, He will show great kindness. And yes, the only ones that will turn are those who are His. In His wrath, though, He will show forth His wrath to those who are His for blessing and not for cursing, so that they will return and repent and seek after God. He is kind that He turns us from sin. He's kind that He grows our understanding. He's kind that He grows us in faith. And He grows us in fruitfulness. And then maybe He'll relent from doing harm. We can't presume that. We can't presume that God will restore everything that He does, all the wrath. But we should pursue after that. We should cry out to God to turn His hand of wrath away from us. And again, think of it as a father and a son. Because this is the picture. A father and a son. There's times where a child does something, and even though he repents, the father says, "I'm still going to chasten you anyway so that you remember." But at other times you say, "My son understands. I don't need to use the rod. I don't need to do the chastening." God works the same way, only He knows perfectly whether we have truly repented or whether it's a show. And if we truly repent, if we truly learned our lesson, if we've truly turned from the sin, then God does stop the punishment at times. God does turn away the day of the Lord. We should not see repentance as this promise that He'll remove the chastisement, because that's not the promise. But the promise is He may. And so we should pursue after true repentance. But we shouldn't presume upon the Lord that somehow we're manipulating the Lord to cause Him to change what He's going to do. Instead, we should repent because it's our duty before God to repent. And it talks about leaving a blessing behind them, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even if He does come in His wrath, He chooses how much to destroy and how much is left. He'll decide if there's anything to be left. And in this case, He says, "I'll leave a blessing behind him that he might turn and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering." And this is the same language that's used in Joel 1:9. Because after the locust came through, there wasn't enough left for a grain offering or a drink offering. Just to clarify something from last week. Last week I said that the grain offering and the drink offering are free will offerings. And I think that's true. And I think that's what's being referred to here. But there are other grain offerings. When you do a burn offering, you had to provide grain with it. You had to provide grain and wine. So even though the focus on this is the free will offerings, all the offerings were stopped, virtually. Because most of them require grain and wine. And so the idea here, though, is that God will leave enough so that worship can continue. Maybe God will leave enough, not so that we can eat and be satisfied, not so that we can live, but that we can worship. Just like in chapter 1, the blessing is not that you have enough to feed your family. The blessing is you're able to worship God. Think how anti-prosperity gospel this is. Because it's about as anti-prosperity gospel as you can get. Which says you'll starve, but you'll still worship God. The great blessing of the gospel is not that you will receive earthly blessings. The great blessing of the gospel is that you will be able to worship the one who is worthy of worship. That's the blessing of the gospel. That is the gospel. He takes people who are against him and are his enemies, and he makes them worshipers. you think of the greatest privilege that we have is to worship God. The fact that we can gather together and worship God is the greatest privilege in the world. I talk to people about the Sabbath. And usually when you talk about the Sabbath, people come to and they say, no, God wouldn't command us to do that. And the implication's clear. The implication is they don't want a day to worship God. They don't want that day. Do you realize how sick that is? How contrary to the gospel that is? Jesus Christ came so that He would save people, so that they would worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you don't want to have a day set aside, do you want to be saved? If you don't want a day to worship God, then what are you going to do in heaven? Because that's all it's about, is to worship God. If you don't want it on earth, why do you think you will want it in heaven? When somebody says that, that shows that they have everything out of whack. Because it's all about the worship of God. God tells us to work 6 days, and we do worship in those through that work because He commands us to do it, and we're to do all things for the glory of God. It is an aspect of worship. But the Sabbath day is the day that He calls us and says, you get to do now on earth what you will do forever in heaven, to worship God. This is the great privilege. This is the great gift that God gives us. As He takes us from being rebels and makes us worshipers. Do you desire to worship God? Do you desire to worship God? Or do you just come here and put on clothes and enjoy the fellowship and whatever else? Are you here to worship God? That's the great privilege. That we can approach the throne of the Almighty God. The one who can send trillions of locusts. And He tells us to come before Him like a son. And show Him honor. Do you want to worship God? Or do you have a heart of stone? Do you recognize that where all creatures have a responsibility to worship Him, just as all creatures have a responsibility to keep the Sabbath, He opens the eyes of His elect so that they worship Him. Because the rest of creation, the rest of human creation, even last week it talked about how the cows know to worship Him. But the rest of humans refuse to. They refuse and rebel. Do you recognize what a great privilege it is that God saves us so that we can fulfill our purpose, which is to worship Him? Do you realize what the great privilege it is to be given ears to hear so we can know who God is? Eyes to see so that we can see who God is. And a heart to love Him so that we can pursue after Him. This is the great privilege. Do you think it's a privilege to be able to read His Word and understand it? Do you think it's a privilege to be able to sing His praises? Do you think it's a privilege to be able to partake of His supper? These are the great gifts God gives us. The gift that we can worship Him. Verses 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the first time it referred to blowing the trumpet, the context is in giving an alarm. But one of the other purposes of a trumpet is to blow the trumpet to cause the people to gather together. And that's what it's referring to here. Probably not actually even a different blowing, because they're called together to fall down before God and cry out to Him to repent. For them to repent of their sin and for God to repent of sending His judgment. Think about it. It says in Zion, this isn't throughout the whole country. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. And it's a picture of the church. The people who go to where God has placed His name. So how does this apply today? We need to be calling the church to repentance first. If we want our land to be healed, if we want God's wrath to turn away from us, if we want to see Romans 1 not fulfilled in our nation today, it starts in the church. It starts with the people of God. It starts with us saying, those who are God's, coming together and crying out to God to repent. Crying out to God for Him to grant us repentance. Blow the trumpet to gather a group of people together. It's easy. We tend to think about individual sins. We've created an individualistic Christianity. But that's not what Joel's talking about. Joel's not talking about that individually we repent. He's saying, gather the people together. That is valid today as well, to say we need to gather the people together and as a people repent. Communal sins require communal repentance, not individual repentance. Need to cry out to God to forgive us. Because as a people we have sinned. As a people we have failed to sound the trumpet. As a people we have failed to be salt and light to the world, so the world is decaying. And the world is walking in darkness. As the people of God we need to repent. Consecrate a fast. The idea is to gather together to fast. To set aside a time to gather as the people of God, falling down before God, saying, God, forgive us. We are nothing. You are everything. God, turn your hand of wrath from us. John the Baptist came fasting because he saw that judgment was going to come to Judah. Do we come together and fast because the day of the Lord is at hand now? Because God's judgment is at hand now. Has the Church of Jesus Christ gathered as a people to fast over the state of our country? As we accept the murders of babies, as we accept sodomite marriage, as we accept women fighting in the place of men, as we accept false worship, man-centered worship, worship that the whole point of it is to appeal to man rather than to worship God. What a waste of a church service. The great privilege is to worship God. If all we're doing is to come together for man to be pleased, what a waste. Have we gathered as a people and cried out to God to heal our land? Have we called a sacred assembly? We gather the people together to pray, to go before the Lord and beg His forgiveness. Think about it. We pray Wednesday night for an hour, maybe an hour and a half at times. But historically, Christendom, when they saw disaster come upon a land, they would have a day of a sacred assembly where they would gather for a day and they would pray before God. Have you ever spent a day in prayer? As a people of God, have we ever gathered and spent a day in prayer? and recognize there's no higher priority. It talks about gathering the people. And all the people are supposed to be gathered together. This is a high priority event. Nobody's supposed to be skipped. Talks about sanctifying the congregation. The first thing that you need to do is you do need to repent of your individual sins. During the sacred assemblies, during the feast, the only ones that were supposed to come were those who were ceremonially clean. But that's just all a picture. That's a picture of putting off sin. Before you come and repent and come and cry out for our nation and cry out for God to forgive us, each one needs to repent himself. Each one needs to turn from his own sin. Each one needs to become clean, needs to be sanctified. Then assemble the elders. The elders here, I think, are representing the important people in the culture. The people that have power, the people who are the leaders. So it goes from the elders, the people with the power, the people that are the leaders, to nursing babies, every single person. The breadth of people are supposed to be there. The breadth of people have a responsibility to cry out to God to heal the land. Nursing babies are people as well. Nursing babies have a responsibility to cry out to God. And they have an ability to repent as well. So everyone's supposed to be gathered, from the oldest to the youngest in age, from the most powerful to the least powerful. All are to be together, gathered together, because God hears them all. God doesn't hear based on the role He's given you. Everyone has a responsibility to cry out to God. They all have the responsibility to humble themselves before the living God. And let nothing stop them from coming. Let the bridegroom and the bride come. And the picture here is they're in their rooms. They're getting ready for that big day, for that big moment. And the answer is, this is more important. The fact that you're putting on your wedding dress doesn't matter. The sacred assembly is more important. Everybody, there is no excuse not to be there. This is the most important thing. This is the highest priority. Do we think it's a priority at all to cry out to God that He turn our land from the sin and wickedness that it has embraced? Joel's saying it's more important than your wedding day. And the priests are to intervene. Priests have a responsibility to intercede on behalf of the people. And this is true of the new covenant as well. The priesthood of all believers. We're the priests. We have the responsibility to intercede with God for those who do not know Him. We have a responsibility to cry out for the people around us. Don't think that our land can be healed by people who don't know God praying to God. That's not how it works. The land gets healed by the people who know God, pray to God, that we intercede on the behalf of the nation. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We're commanded to pray for those who do not know God. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to intercede on the behalf of the people who do not know Him. In the picture here of weeping between the porch and the altar, there's two altars. There's an altar that's outside, the altar of burnt offering, that people can see. And then there's the altar of incense. This is probably between the altar of burnt offering and the porch of the temple, meaning that all of it's visible. This isn't that we go off in the corner and we gather together as a church and quietly pray. This is, we do it publicly. We publicly demonstrate that we're interceding, that we're standing between God and those who have turned towards wickedness around us. And we weep. we actually care enough to weep about the state of our nation, about the state of Wake Forest, about the state of North Carolina. Do we care that much that we would openly intercede and weep? Are we willing to be like Stephen, who openly before the people in Acts 7, 59 through 60, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Stephen interceded even to the point of death, and he did it publicly. Are we willing to intercede and do it publicly? We need to understand that if we intercede for those who hate the law of God, that they will hate us. Are we willing to love them enough to cause them to despise us? Or do we just want to go where it's nice and comfortable and easy and where we won't be offensive? What are they supposed to cry? "Spare your people." Crying out to God to remove the chastening from His people. Crying out to spare is not the same as saying they're not at fault. It's saying they are at fault. They deserve the judgment of God. But to cry out and say, "Lord, spare us anyway." It's a testimony of guilt to say, "Spare us." But asking Him not to pour out His wrath. And it says, "Do not give your heritage to reproach." And this was clearly referring to the people of Israel or Judah when Joel writes it. But let's not think that it doesn't have an application today, because we are His heritage. We are the people of God. We are the ones that have been given the name of God. And it is valid for us as Christians to cry out to God to say, "God, don't do this to your church. Don't do this so that your testimony to the world is that you are not a God of power." But how much do we care if people blaspheme God? How much do we care if there's churches that will be centered on the worship of man instead of God and call themselves Christians? Do we say, they're a little confused? Or do we say, that might be a synagogue of Satan? That's more what John would say. How quick are we to say that people who give lip service to God are Christians? Understand, that's bringing God's heritage to reproach. It's bringing the people of God and the name of God to reproach when we allow people to call themselves Christians. We have no testimony in their walk of holiness. Instead, we say the Holy Spirit has no power. Instead, we say the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell a person and change their lives. They just continue on as they were before. That's to bring reproach to the name of God. That's to say to the world around us that Christ can't keep His church. That Christ can't sanctify and cleanse her. That man's more powerful than God. May it never be. May that never be our testimony. It's a valid prayer for us to cry out to God to not give the church to reproach, to bring shame upon His name. For we have brought shame upon His name when Barna does studies, and the studies show the behavior inside the quote-unquote church is the same as those who are outside. That's to bring reproach on the name of Christ. May God remove His reproach. And if we forget who we are, we're the kingdom that's cut without hands from Daniel 2. The kingdom that God creates that is not of this world, that will crush every other kingdom of this earth. That's the promise that we have. And God is strong to execute His word. And if because of our sin, because of our failure to worship God as He ought to be worshipped, because we put man in the place of God, we're being ruled over by nations of this earth. Let's not blame it on God. It's our shame. It's our failure. And it brings shame on the name of God, because the nations around say, where is their God? The nations around say, where is the Christian God? If He's so powerful, why do Christians just look like everybody else? If we're not willing to say that we should expect the day of the Lord to come to this nation in judgment, if we're not willing to say that, then they'll be saying, where is their God? If we're not willing to say that we're in a culture that's so sick that it schedules the chastening of the Lord, and that this is not how God created the world to be, to have a flu season, to have a hurricane season, to have these scheduled judgments, this is not how it's supposed to be, brothers. We have just accepted this as normal. May we stop accepting this as normal and believe more in the power of God. When we say that the judgments are schedulable, we're saying they're not under the sovereign hand of God. We're saying God is controlled by the calendar. It is not true. He rules in heaven and earth, and He judges nations. And He'll judge this nation, and is judging this nation. But the judgment will get worse unless we repent. Repent of making Him out to be a farce, a God that is just there to please us. Or making Him out to be a blasphemer, not caring that people call themselves Christians and don't have any testimony of following Christ. Of allowing people to take God's name in vain. Or maybe saying that He doesn't care for the orphans because we kill 50 million, millions of dead, and God does nothing. Are we going to say that? Or are we going to say God is the God who judges? Or making Him not care when we play God by acting like we can redefine marriage when God gave marriage to declare the gospel? We're a nation under judgment. Are we willing to cry out before the people, spare Your people, O Lord, and do not give Your heritage to reproach? Are we willing to cry out to God to sanctify His church so we can shine forth the glory of His name? Let me give you a couple applications. The first is, may we have a greater vision of God. God is the God who causes every calamity to come to pass. And every calamity isn't a calamity because it comes to pass for the good of the elect. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. But God is the God who puts forth every blessing. God is the God who puts forth every cursing. And even when those blessings seem to somehow bless the elect or bless the wicked, trust God that He causes it to bless the elect. So may we have an understanding of that in everything. Business failure, business success, losing a job, sickness, healing, pregnancy, miscarriage. May we recognize that all these things are from God's hand. And He does them to bring Himself glory. And it's done by a God who's able to make His will come to pass. He is strong to execute His word. Do you believe that? Or do you think things of this world control God? They do not. God controls every one of them. And the second thing is, I think we need to consider, how do we call for broader repentance? How do we call for broader repentance? When you read these passages, and I don't have good answers for this. But as I read, and it says, call the sacred assembly, consecrate a fast, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Bring the church of Jesus Christ together to pray and to repent and to call unto God to forgive us. We should be thinking of ways to do this because it's not just our body. We're in a nation that's under judgment. How do we declare that our God is a God who is both powerful enough to save but also powerful enough to judge? We need to be declaring the God who is. And the church needs to declare that. And we need to stop being the tail and start to be the head. It's our disobedience that causes us to be the tail and not the head. We need to figure out how we start being the head and not the tail. We're not supposed to be directed by the world. We're supposed to be directing the world. And it starts by us repenting. Let me close in prayer. Oh Lord God, I do pray. I pray that you give us understanding of how to apply this passage. Lord, we are a nation that deserves your judgment. We are a church that deserves your judgment. As we consider how lightly the name of Jesus Christ is taken in our society, may you forgive us, Lord. May you forgive us that we don't proclaim that you are a God that is mighty. That you are a God who is strong and powerful and will cause every one of your words to come to pass. Lord, let us be a people that fear you more. And let us be a people that fear the world less. Lord, we thank you that you break the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. May we stop acting like slaves and let us start acting like free men. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.